We're talking about millennials today, so I pulled out the podium and the sports jacket. That's the way you talk to millennials. My topic is Western thought from the Reformation to now. And I said, can I have a little bit of explanation on that? But no, seriously, I've got a job here to set up Tom. He's going to be discussing, Timothy is going to be discussing how to share the love of God with millennials, with this generation. How can we bring the gospel to them in a way that they're going to be able to hear it and understand it? And then also, how do we retain them in the church? Because they don't like organization. We say, we want you to be part of the church. Well, why? Because the Great Commission is to disciple. And how can we disciple them unless they want to join the body and stay? But I don't get to talk about any of that stuff. So let's just pray real quick and then get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Lord God, thank you so much for this church which is hosting us again with all the wonderful people here, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for our brothers and sisters from all across this region, Lord. We love one another and we're excited to be together and to learn together, to grow closer to you together. Lord God, I want to thank you so much for the paper that was prepared for us this morning and for Greg's presentation, Lord. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of godly men who work on these things for us and help us to work through all of these ideas. Lord, I also want to pray for Tom coming up next, Lord, that you would give him your fire, your strength, your wisdom, Lord, that he could speak boldly the words of truth as he should, Lord. Father, that you will use him mightily to draw your church, Father, into a path that you can use, Father, to make us instruments and tools in your hands, Lord, so that you'll be able to glorify yourself and win souls through your church. Lord, I pray that as you look down from heaven, you're pleased with the attitude of our hearts this afternoon. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right. Well, the Reformation, Dan Wolf from Janesville, Wisconsin, Foundation Bible Church. The Reformation was about from the 1500s to the mid-1600s, and what had happened was that the Christian church, we say Catholic church, but Catholic just meant universal. The universal church had been growing some barnacles. Over time, they were collecting more and more ideas and teachings, and there was a needed reform to the Christian faith, which had lost its way underneath all these human traditions and rituals. The heart of the gospel was sometimes difficult to find. And so we had men like Martin Luther, who Calvin, Zwingli, went about trying to bring us back to a purely scriptural basis for our faith. Martin Luther is amazing, the impact he had on Christianity. Shortly before his time, the printing press arrived. Martin Luther, not trying to destroy the Catholic Church, he wanted to reform it, but it went a different direction. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German so that the average person could have a Bible. He started the idea of, well, he didn't start it. There was other people before, but he popularized the idea of Bible studies in the language that people could understand. He wrote hymns, and that kind of set the church back to an idea of singing hymns together in the church. He was one of the first clergymen in many, many years to get married, and he set a pattern for pastors being able to, and I'm very happy about that, being able to get married. So the impact he had on Christianity was just tremendous, the progress of Christianity. But as with all human actions, this is going to be a reoccurring theme, as with all human actions that arrive, there comes along with them, along with the intended goal of returning Christianity to its original form, there was a whole mess of unforeseen circumstances, unforeseen consequences, peasant revolts, national revolutions, the rise of democracy, and the seed of radical individualism that would come back to haunt the church even to this very day. This idea, the rugged individual, the rugged American, this idea had a seed from the Reformation. And now today, This kind of individualism is something that we struggle with when we're trying to build God-honoring churches. The law of unintended consequences is going to be a theme. We'll see this message. Interestingly, the Reformation period was alongside the Age of Discovery. During the Age of Discovery, Europeans came upon the Americas. Untold numbers of islands and Australian and South American continents were discovered. The Age of Discovery brought attention of the West, brought to the attention of the West many amazing cultures, bizarre cultures, different people groups that they could never have thought of before, and it opened up the Western imagination to a possibility of life lived differently. And that had a big impact on Christianity. The Age of Discovery also brought in vast wealth as Europe plundered the resources of the newly discovered lands. Vast empires such as the Aztecs and the Incans had their wealth taken and transported across the oceans to Spain. When the Age of Discovery began, this is hard for us to know now, but when the Age of Discovery began, Europe was actually on the defensive against Mongolian nomads in the Ottoman, which was a Muslim empire in present-day Turkey. Europe was poorer and less educated than most of the Muslim world and China. And by the end of the Age of Discovery, this had all changed, and Europe was set to bring its cultural values to the world through military conquest, trade, and the work of missionaries. The West began to believe in its superiority and destiny to rule all. The rationale for imposing its culture on the globe was found in religion. The God of the Christians was the best, and thus it was thought it must be his will for his people to subjugate everyone else. The next phase in the timeline of Western thought provided a different rationale for European ethnocentrism and world domination in the form of cultural Darwinism, which is an unpopular concept today. You may not have even heard about it in school, but it was kind of a big deal in its day. The thrust behind cultural Darwinism was that nature is defined by survival of fittest. If Western culture is the most vigorous and deadly, then its natural right and destiny is to assert itself over less advanced peoples. This time period is often called the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, which is seen as the triumph of rationality over entrenched dogma, traditions, and explanations that relied upon supernaturalism. Is usually dated from the 1700s, maybe the late 1600s, the early 1800s. Key figures are John Locke, Voltaire, Rousseau, and Ben Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson. Many secularists would point at the Age of Reason as a major leap in the way humankind saw itself, the world around it, and their place in it. Scientific historian Richard Westfall, who incidentally died in 1996 in Bloomington, Indiana, wrote of this time period, "Centuries before, as European civilization had taken form out of the chaos of the Dark Ages, Christianity had fostered, molded, and hence dominated every cultural and intellectual activity. By the end of the 17th century, science had asserted its autonomy." Dennis R. Danielson, a professor at the University of British Columbia, wrote an essay about the false impression that the Copernican Revolution demoted humans from the center of the universe. It's really interesting. This essay is in a fascinating book I'm reading called Galileo Goes to Jail and Other Myths About Science and Religion. In the essay, Danielson writes, "Nearly a century ago, the psychoanalyst Sigmund Freud, 1856 to 1939, alleged that science had inflicted on humanity two great outrages upon its naive self-love. The first, associated with the 16th century astronomer Nicholas Copernicus, 1473 to 1543, when it realized that our Earth was not the center of the universe, but only a tiny speck in a world system of a magnitude hardly conceivable." This is what Sigmund Freud is saying. "The second, when Charles Darwin, 1809-1882, showed that humans had descended from animals, Freud thought that his own psychoanalytic theory, which showed that humans act under the influence of unconscious urges, delivered the third and most bitter blow. After refuting the myth that humanity, before Copernicus, thought of themselves as the center of everything," and he does this by quoting scripture and sources of that age. We all hear that Copernicus demoted human beings. "We thought we were the center of the universe." Writers of that age that this fellow writes, it's kind of cool, point out that they thought that the earth was the meanest and lowest place and the heavens were above. It's a total twist of the way we perceive it in modern-day culture. So after refuting this myth that humans thought of themselves as the center of everything, he quotes scripture and in the sources at that time, discussing the lowliness of earth and the highness of heaven, Danielson goes on to observe, this is a neat quote, "But a trick of this supposed dethronement of humanity, while purportedly rendering man less cosmically and metaphysically important, it actually enthrones us modern scientific humans in all our enlightened superiority. And often it insinuates without warrant that scientific advancement is inevitably accompanied by an abandonment of the quest, a quest that may encompass what is sometimes called religion, to grasp mankind's possible purpose or significance within the universe as a whole." So we see the rise of science in a particular way resulting in a demoting of faith. Friedrich Nietzsche, and you can always remember his name by saying Nietzsche is peachy. Friedrich Nietzsche realized that modernism was diminishing the role of religion in our daily lives and wondered what could come next. He wrote a parable called The Madman that tried to explain the immensity of this cultural transition. Now, the language is a little dated, but please listen. "The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. 'Whither is God?' he cried. 'I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What were we doing when we unchained the earth from its sun? Whether is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually backward, sideward, forward in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Is it not becoming colder? Is not night continually closing in on us?" Nietzsche did not believe in God, but he saw that society, throwing off the concept of God, was resulting in a culture that didn't know where to go. There was no direction anymore, no up and down, no back and forward. There was no center to our universe anymore. With the decreasing ability for religion to provide the rationale for human society, the world began to turn towards theories of collectivism. We needed new reasons, new myths. One was communism, a modern international collectivism based on ideas. We can all come together over these shared ideals. And then the other one was nationalism, which is an ancient form of collectivism based on single state or ethnicity. These were two attempts to provide a cultural adhesive strong enough to replace God. Our people are the best, the triumph of the West. And again, social Darwinists of the 18th and 19th century taught that Westerners were the highest pinnacle of human evolution, and thus nature dictated the survival of the fittest meant that Western culture would and should prevail. Again, you don't hear that nowadays, but that was the thinking at the time. I think people are embarrassed that was the thinking at the time, and that's why you don't hear about it. In the United States, we weren't united based upon a single ethnic identity, but collectivism was still central to our identity as well. The uniqueness of the American spirit, American exceptionalism, again, ideas that are now seem kind of passé, that we don't want to talk about it so much, but it's what helped to hold us together with the decreasing strength of faith. The American dream, the grand experiment in individual freedom and our right to forge our own destiny. This identity expressed itself through phrases such as "a city on a hill," or in the 1950s, "be true to your school," right? That's a collectivist idea together. And Superman, standing for truth, justice, and the American way. Now, collectivism is not strictly a modern phenomenon. Even great cultures of the past believed in themselves, referred to themselves as true humans, or the only true humans, or the children of God, or believed in their divine right to rule and expand. In fact, supreme self-confidence is a hallmark of every major culture through the ages. Genghis Khan and the Mongols believed their language was the most beautiful, and they wanted to spread it across the world. Both Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great before him believed they were chosen to conquer the world. So collectivism isn't new. But it was new in the West in that since the rise of Christianity and the fall of the Roman Empire, it had been primarily faith that tied the West together. With the loss of faith and the rise of existentialism, existential philosophically and collectivism politically, we needed new rituals. And I think if you watch the next Olympics, think of it as a new religious ritual, something to try to build cohesion to draw people together. We needed a new priesthood. Psychologists, psychoanalysts, scientists, and the Beatles, our kind of, pop music kind of functioned as a new priesthood that would tie us all together. And we needed new values. And sometimes you'll hear intellectuals say that we need to throw away the old religions, but we can't throw away with the concept of religion because we need to keep people bound together, otherwise there'll be chaos. So we needed new values, and here is where Eastern Europe, which went communist, and Western Europe divided and put forward different solutions. And if you look historically, both have failed to provide the social cohesion. I'm not saying economically capitalism failed or democracy failed. I'm saying they failed to provide the social cohesion and reasons for existence needed. And today we have Western culture adrift, trying to provide a compelling reason for its existence beyond mere survival and the quest for more things and greater comfort. The 20th century was the bloodiest in human history, even though our technology advanced, our education advanced. When people say that education is the answer for human barbarism, point at the 20th century. The most advanced culture in Europe was Germany. The most advanced culture in Asia was Japan. Education does not stop barbary. It just makes more dangerous and well-educated moral barbarians. So we need to be very careful with that. Bloodiest century in human history, and it brought Western optimism and the triumph of Western values. It really, really smashed that. It brought it to a crashing end. In the replacement has been a lot of cynicism, and that's maybe a hallmark of modern culture is cynical. You doubt, I don't believe in love. I don't believe in goodness. I don't believe people are really like that. There's always an ulterior motive. We're always questioning people's motives. Existentialism, living for the moment. Whatever you are, just do that. If you're a salesman, be a good salesman. If you're a murderer, be a good murderer. Just be who you are. Be true to yourself is existentialism. Experimentalism. And there we see value in, like, you just got to get all the experiences in life you can. Drug culture, changing to more open sexual mores, but also things like YOLO, right? You only live once in extreme sports, trying to get all the juice out of life you can, and even no-fault divorce. This trend towards cynicism and mistrust of collective purpose and identity is now in full swing, and it is a major obstacle to evangelism. Politically and culturally, we're fractured and mistrustful. We have a return to tribalism in some ways. In between the time of the Tower of Babel and what archaeologists believe is probably the first true empire, the Akkadian Empire under Sargon I, about 2300 BC. Now, there were Chinese city-states at that time. The world's landscape in political and sociological terms was defined by tribalism and city-states and these small competing nations. Each tribe had their own culture. Now, where I'm going with this is the internet. Each tribe had their own culture, often their own language and own religion. If you traveled just a little ways away, it would be like arriving on a foreign planet. The people talked differently. They even smelled differently, as their diet and way of life would be so different than your own. Many of their values would have been the same as yours, tied in the very fiber of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. That's really striking how the values are often similar all over the world. But many social values would be completely unknown to you. Today, tribalism has returned with the internet. We have the information age. The jobs and lifestyles generated by the Industrial Revolution are slowly coming to an end. Some of this is good. For example, more and more people now have the freedom to work from home. There's greater connectivity. We have at our fingertips the Library of Alexandria, or much more than that. We can go to the internet and we can have the collective knowledge of world history right before us. These things are very exciting. For most of human history, men lived and worked, for the most part, with their families, and their children were taught how to do life by their parents. The Industrial Revolution changed that, and we think that's the norm, that dad goes out of the house to work, but that wasn't the way it was for most of human history, and now maybe with more people working from home, we have a return to the way things used to be. The Industrial Age took fathers away from home to work in factories. While this greatly increased most families' disposable income, had the effect of lessening dad's role in the household. Law of unintended consequences. World War II created a manpower shortage. It also brought Americans who were at that time mostly a rural culture in the Midwest and the Great Plains brought them to Europe, where they encountered more different value system, urban culture, and they brought that with them. But also World War II created a manpower shortage, so women were brought into the workplace as well. And then with the rise of feminism in the 1960s and 70s, when I grew up, society opened up more and more opportunities for women in the workplace. This was a good and necessary change. It was fair and just and in accord with the freedom that God has granted us and the dignity that both men and women inherently have that are made in God's image. However, the law of unintended consequences has once more risen up to bite us. The result of women having more and equal opportunities resulted not only in dad being absent from the home, but now mom as well. And then what do you got? And so the state has gradually taken more and more of the role of parenting, taking children to school at an ever earlier age, and if Bernie Sanders gets his way and we all feel the burn, having the state raise the children for us beyond high school as well. The digital age, or the age of information, is allowing for more people, again, to work, not have to go into a central hub to all be together, but with a whole new range of troubles that have sprung up, job loss as computers and robots become more adept and cost-effective, social media and the loss of interpersonal skills, and some people spend time, all their time behind the keyboard. The Japanese have a term called hikikomori, and it's a modern ailment in Japan. Young men, sometimes young women, they just lock themselves in their room, and mom brings food over by the door in the extreme cases, and they're afraid to go out anymore. All their interaction is behind a keyboard, and I think we call those troglodytes or basement dwellers in the United States. But it's a sad situation. People are losing their ability to connect with other human beings. This also is an impediment to the spread of the gospel. Today, with less and less people willing or able to socialize and make meaningful human connections, and with the ability to connect with like-minded people online, we see society fractured. The things that glue us together, the shared experiences that define a culture, are harder to recognize. And even if you could say, well, this is a checkbox, this is true about our culture today. Things such as like Hollywood blockbusters bring a lot of millions of people together. The rise of online pornography, online shopping, gaming, the prevalence of rude and abusive debate in online chat rooms. These may be true of our culture. They may be hallmarks of our culture, experiences that millions of people share, but they lack the ability to form cohesive bonds, to unite people in meaningful ways, at least in the way that shared religious faith used to. And even if we go beyond the loose bonds normally formed through the internet and find ways that people share their passions and experiences, there is a tendency to become immersed in particular subgroups, you know, like sci-fi and steampunk, people that are sports junkies, political junkies, manga, anime, yoga, the newest health craze. You've always got a bunch of people that are always running around for the newest diet. By the way, look up the diet of worms for Martin Luther. You'll lose weight on that real quick. Board games, board gamers, video gamers, online gamblers, and there's cross-pollination. People are usually a part of more than one group. Find yourselves in multiple groups. The result is a further fracturing of society, a rise of tribalism. In the 1950s and 60s, you only had a handful of radio stations, handful of TV stations. We were united around the same experiences. Today, maybe we have the Super Bowl and elections and not much beyond that. I'm exaggerating a little bit to make a point, but the point is valid. In the past, there was much more cohesion in our culture, even as Christianity was in decline. We have a rise of tribalism through the internet, where people just collect themselves together with like-minded people. And we're not only fractured, we are schizophrenic. Many young people are simultaneously afraid of unity, you know, groupthink. I don't want to be a mindless zombie. I don't want to be one of the crowd, but there's still inside the human heart heaven. There's eternity. There's this idealism, and it's hard to kill a fantasy world where things are better, a Shangri-La, a hope that if we could only put aside our differences, and in today's modern version, accept liberal values, that we could have a godless utopia. Even while wanting to come together, there's a distrust of organization, distrust of big business, big government, organized religion, a distrust of authority. The results, again, because of the law of unintended consequences, is further social disintegration
And if there's a distrust of organization, it's going to be hard to get people to say, yeah, I want to join a church. Distrust of authority, it's going to be hard to get people to say, yeah, I'll believe what the Bible says. I'm reading another book right now called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind by historian Yuval Noah Harari. And he writes, today religion is often considered a source of discrimination, disagreement, and disunion. Yet in fact, religion has been the third great unifier of humankind alongside money and empires. Since all social order and hierarchies are imagined, they are fragile. And the larger the society, the more fragile it is. The crucial historical role of religion has been to give superhuman legitimacy to these fragile structures. Religions assert that our laws are not the result of human caprice, but are ordered by an absolute and supreme authority. This helps place at least some fundamental laws beyond challenge, thereby ensuing social stability. But the question is, what happens when the meta-narratives, the cultural glue, is no longer trusted? What happens when people discard God? How do we share the love of God in a diverse society? How do we reach out to a fractured society full of various tribes that hold little in common with us or with one another? How do we reach ever-isolated and lonely people who yearn for togetherness, but they're too world-weary and cynical to believe it's possible on the one hand, or who look at centuries of war and hatred and feel that radical liberal change, as much as I doubt the ability of humans to come together and do anything, perhaps radical transformation of the culture is at least worth trying when we've seen all these centuries of warfare. How do we bring millennials to Christ? And how can we retain them in the church so that we can do the vital work of discipleship so they can learn how to live Christ-centered and biblical lives? Tom? Can be.